Good morning. My name is Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I would love to. Happy Father's Day again. I'll say that too. We are starting a new series that goes throughout the summer. This week is the official start of summer. Who knows the exact day? What is the official day? 22nd? Okay. Summer solstice, official beginning of the summer. And so last summer, we did a series throughout the summer for 3 months or so called Summer Psalms. And we're doing the same thing again this summer, from now through about Labor Day, probably. And we're picking it up where we left off last summer with Psalm 11. So last summer, 1 through 10. This summer, probably 11 through 22, somewhere around there. If you've never spent time in the book of Psalms, it's a fantastic book in the Bible. It's the largest book in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. It's in about the middle of your Bible, in the Old Testament. There's 150 Psalms. It's a book of poetry. Some of them are very short. Some of them are quite long, written by all different people in ancient Israel. A lot of them by David, some by Solomon and others. But it's 150 Psalms. It's actually, if you didn't know this, it's been divided by editors and compiled into 5 books that really fit together as one unified whole. It's not just random psalms here and there that aren't related. There's a structure to it, and there's actually a theme to the book of Psalms, and the theme is worshiping the divine king. Worshiping God as king, and everything points to that, and you can see that even as the structure and the books are laid out. One of the things I love about the book of Psalms, among other things, is they don't, as you read them, it's very easy to identify with them, even though they're written thousands of years ago, because they don't sugarcoat life. They don't pull any punches. Followers of God can have really bad days and really good days, and you see that in the Psalms. Even seasons of darkness, if you're a follower of God, and you see that as well from people that love the Lord but are really wrestling with what life is throwing at them, both internally, externally. In the Psalms, what happens is we encounter real people that are experiencing raw emotion, and it's almost like reading personal journal entries that are meant from the lives of people, but meant for the people of God to encourage, to point us to God in the midst of what we face, our wrestlings. So this section of Scripture, it engages us at the deepest level, unlike other books in the Bible, and part of it is that poetry aspect, and it engages us with deep cries of the soul that we can identify with. I love the Psalms. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump in today to Psalm 11, which is just 7 verses. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship you, to lift your name up high, Lord. And we pray along with the theme of Psalms, Lord, that you would help us to worship you in greater ways today. Lord, may you, King Jesus, be exalted in our lives, in our hearts. And Lord, wherever each of us is today, whether we're worshipers of you or just interested in who you are, or maybe even skeptical of the things of God and of Christianity, Lord, wherever each of us is here today, would you move us one step closer to you? Would you show yourself in a real way to our hearts, wherever we are, whatever we're going through today? Lord, I ask that you do that in your name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question, and you can shout out responses as it comes to your mind to start with. What's the first thing you think about when you hear the word crisis? When you hear the word crisis, just right now, when I just said it, what's the first thing that came to your mind? Trouble. Pray? Good, good. Life-shattering. Hurricanes, yeah, like natural disaster. Antidepressants. Chaos. Under attack. Okay, we could go on, right? There's many things, many different types of crises that we face in life that are in the world around us. We live in a world that's broken because of sin and rebellion against God, and all of creation Romans 8 tells us, is groaning, waiting for the redemption of not only those who follow Jesus, but of all things through Jesus and what he's done. God's in the business of renewing everything in creation through Jesus Christ. And part of that renewal process that we're in right now is the experience of crisis. There's many types that we encounter in this life. And in Psalm 11, we see David, one of the most famous kings in ancient Israel. He responds to crisis with confident faith in the Lord. Let's look at what it says. Psalm 11. The title of the psalm, not all the psalms have a title or a superscription, but this one does. It says, "To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." The ESV Study Bible says this about this psalm, Psalm 11. It says that this psalm may or may not be tied to a particular event in David's life. Sometimes we know what that event is. Sometimes it says it right in the title of the psalm. Many times we don't know the background of what's written. But it says that really doesn't matter because the psalm, Psalm 11, it's adaptable to a variety of desperate situations, showing how to face them in faith. It's another thing I love about the Psalms. You can apply it to many, many different things that many, many people go through in life, different situations, desperate situations, crisis situations. And here's the question. Here's the question that Psalm 11 really gets at and where we're going to spend time today. How can we respond to crippling crisis with confident faith? How can we respond to crises in our lives that knock us off our feet, sometimes literally, with confident faith in God? And there's two main sections here, if you look at the structure of Psalm 11, and it addresses that very important question. First, there's a description of the crisis that David is experiencing, and then the source of his confidence. Let's dive in and look at first the crisis, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it begins with this declaration of trust. Did you see that? Trust and commitment to God. It says, "In the Lord I take refuge." Many of the Psalms begin this way, with this initial declaration of faith. I will take refuge in God. I am taking refuge in God. I am praising the Lord. I will praise the Lord. This commitment to find refuge in God. But in the very next line, it doesn't take long, the very next clause, there's a challenge to faith. There's a crisis. It says, "How can you say to my soul?" And then it goes on into the crisis. Listen to this quote from an Old Testament scholar, Peter Craigie. He says this, "On this occasion, Psalm 11, the crisis has brought with it a temptation. The temptation is to not stand and face the crisis, but to flee like a bird to the mountain." It's an analogy. "From where a human perspective, security might be found. The temptation, it may have come in words of advice offered by a well-intentioned friend, 'How can you say to me?' But it's equally likely that the words in quotation marks in verses 1 through 2 are the psalmist's own words. The internal voice of fear speaking silently and temptingly in his thoughts." That's really interesting. We don't know if this is somebody in the community of followers of God that is telling David, because of the crisis, to get away, to flee, to run, to throw in the towel, or if this is just this internal dialogue that David is experiencing in his own heart. And we can identify with either of those, can't we? People telling us to run, or in our own hearts telling us, tempting us to run in the midst of crisis. When crisis hits, we're tempted to run. We want to seek shelter from the storm. We want to self-preservation. It's like an instinct in our lives. And what happens, though, is that we're tempted to run away from God. And we're tempted to run away from the community of God's people. We see it all the time. I see it all the time in my own life. I want to run from God. I don't want to turn to Scripture. I don't want to pray. I want to move away towards, away from God, run to some other form of escape. Or I want to isolate myself away from people. You ever feel like that? You don't want to be around community or people. That's what is going on here, the temptation to run. And notice the proposed way of escape. You know, why don't you just flee like a bird to your mountain? It's interesting. He says, your mountain, a place of safety, a place of protection that I can provide for myself. In other words, like, I want to run from the pain and depend upon my own means of protection in an environment that I can control. Run, find the solution, find the answer, run, turn away from God, turn away from God's people, escape somehow into somewhere where I can find refuge that's not in God. That's the temptation, right? And we all face it. We all face it. But don't underestimate the crisis. Look at verse 2. It's terrifying. Weapons ready and drawn to shoot in the dark. Maybe this is literal. Maybe this is figurative. Probably literal in David's life. People chasing him, trying to kill him. Look at what it says. The bow is bent. The wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string. It's cocked. It's loaded. It's drawn back to shoot in the dark. That's terrifying. To have an arrow ready to be shot in the dark, you know, you don't know where it's coming from, and all of a sudden, it hits you in the dark. This attack, it's violent, it's imminent, it's unseen, it's deadly. That's the picture that's being painted. The assault upon David, and he says, it's done by the wicked against the upright in heart, which ties into this theme that we see over and over in the Psalms. These two paths of the righteous and the wicked, those who love God, who follow God, who worship God, and those who turn from God. And a lot of times in the world, those that turn from God, that don't want anything to do with God, lash out towards those that do, the wicked and the righteous, this divide that's seen, these two paths, these two ways to live. We see it here in Psalm 11. The assault is done by the wicked against the upright in heart. It's unprovoked, it's full of evil, full of malice. Now look at the question in verse 3, though. It's one of despair. Everything seems to be falling apart. You even get the idea, like, the pillars of society, the infrastructure of the world around him is falling apart in this question of despair. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you hear the desperation? What can the righteous do? Well, the crisis that David describes in Psalm 11, it centers around this persecution of the righteous by the wicked. In our culture, sure, there are some forms of persecution, wicked persecuting righteous, those that aren't followers of God persecuting those that are. We see that, but we don't face persecution here in our culture to the same degree that Christians around the world do, where it's a common experience to experience persecution just because you worship the name of Jesus, just because you follow the Lord. Many global Christians live in places where it's dangerous to worship Jesus, even life-threatening. One of the ministries that we partner with in India that plants churches, that starts new churches, India Evangelical Team, they experience a lot of persecution throughout the villages where these churches are, the cities where these thousands of churches are, and it's actually getting worse. They're in a heightened time of persecution right now. I'm told India is in the top five in the world of places that are hostile to live if you're a follower of Jesus. Churches that are targeted by those who oppose the gospel. Listen to a testimony that I heard recently from one of the leaders in this ministry in India that we partner with. It says, it's a story. Another attack was planned against our believers in a village. The chief of the village and his henchmen had taken out the eye of the idol in the temple, and they were going to blame it on the Christians. The plan was to use this as an excuse to beat up the Christians. They had then planned to have the believers forcefully bow down to the idol in an evening event. These villagers decided to first clean up the temple premises for their evening event. After the cleanup, the trash was collected and was set on fire. But the fire somehow went out of control. The wooden roof of the temple first caught fire, and then the oil and the other flammable materials inside added to the raging fire. By the time the fire was put out, the temple and the idol were badly damaged. Interestingly, the remaining eye of the idol completely melted during the fire, and this has created a fear of the Lord in the hearts of the villagers. This leader writes, "I do not believe our God takes revenge. That's not the point. But I do believe that God at times chooses unique ways to declare his glory and honor his name. Let us stay humble, pray for those who hate us, and to continue to remain strong in the Lord." It's not some ancient story from the Old Testament about people that follow Jesus being forced to bow down to an idol. This happened like a couple months ago, today. And it's happening all over the world. Persecution of followers of Jesus. Now, while persecution may not yet be a primary crisis that we face in our city, it may someday, but following Jesus and living in a broken world, it's definitely filled with bumps in the road, isn't it? And we heard even some of those asking what comes to mind when you think about crisis in our lives. Well, what are some examples? What are some other examples of crisis that we might face? Maybe even right now. Maybe even you're facing one right now. Here this morning. Could be emotional. It could be anxiety. It could be depression. It could be a season of darkness, a valley in your life. It could be physical, some type of physical ailment, something that you're fighting, something that's even terminal. It could be financial. It could be an occupational crisis. It could be a job issue. It could be relational. Those are oftentimes some of the worst. Conflict. It could be mental, it could be spiritual, it could be familial, it could be within your family, even immediate or extended. There are so many types of crises that we face in our lives, aren't there? So many things, that curveballs that are thrown at us. And throughout the journey of life, actually, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, each of us is going to have points, multiple points, where you hit the wall, so to speak. Right? You just hit the wall. And some of the walls are bigger than others. And if you haven't had that hitting the wall experience, you probably just haven't lived life long enough yet. Because you're going to hit the wall, right? There's a wall coming. Here's the issue. Will you run from God in those hard times? Or will you rest in God when you hit the wall? That's what David's wrestling with. Two options. Am I going to run from God? Or am I going to rest in God? Tim Keller, in his devotional on the Psalms, it's called The Songs of Jesus, he says this: "When life crumbles, the desire to run away and hide in despair is strong." Isn't that true? Psalm 11 contrasts the responses of fearful flight on the one hand with fearless faith on the other hand. That's what David's wrestling with. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? Look again at that question, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, that's a heartfelt cry of despair, of helplessness, of hopelessness. Whether it's David saying it or whether it's somebody saying that to him. Either way. And that desperate question, what are the righteous to do in these times? It sets the stage for verses 4 through 7 for the answer. At least one answer that is very, very helpful and that grounds us in the truth. Look at verses 4 through 7, the source of confidence. How can we respond to crippling crisis with confident faith? The source of our confidence, even in crisis, is in the righteous God, is in the righteous, our righteous Lord. Verses 4 through 7, in just these brief verses, it describes three truths about who God is and what God does. Three truths. God sits, God sees, and God sifts. God sits, God sees, and God sifts. Let's look at those three. First, God sits. Look at verse 4 again. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Okay? So, the reference here, it's bigger than just a temple in Jerusalem. It's painting this larger picture to the reality that all of creation is God's temple. All of creation is his sanctuary. And he is in it to be worshiped. He is over it. And he is on a throne within that temple. It's his sanctuary and it's his throne room. These mixing of images. And God rules his creation and our lives, because we're part of it, as a king who is righteous and holy. Look at what David says. It's the holy temple that God is in. The holy temple. Now, when you see the holiness of God in the Bible, a couple things are usually being emphasized. Holiness, the holiness of God can refer to either his moral purity, his excellence. He's unblemished, unstained by any sin. He's perfect, spotless, blameless, morally pure. Or it can refer, and it does refer at times, to his separateness. He's other from us. He's holy, he's pure, he's without sin, but yet he's not like us, he's other, he's exalted. He's transcendent, above us, but yet he's also, we'll see, imminent. He's near. He's not just off somewhere. He's above us, but he's near. He's holy. What David is recognizing here in this image of God on a throne in his temple and creation in his temple, he's recognizing the truth, the reality that God is in total control in the midst of this crisis. Listen to what Isaiah 40, another book in the Old Testament, verses 21 through 22, it says this about God and ruling over his creation. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Basically using this amazing language to say, God is bigger than you ever thought. Imagine the biggest picture of God that you can, and you're not even close. God is holy. He's exalted. He's over the earth. He's in control. God's not frantically running around looking at your life or my life like, oh my gosh, I didn't see that coming. What am I going to do? How am I going to manage this? How am I going to fix this? I didn't see the future. What do I do? That's the opposite of what God is doing. He's sitting on a throne, David tells us, ruling, overseeing, controlling, orchestrating all things for his good, his purposes, and the good of those who love him. Sitting on his throne. He sits. Well, he also sees. When we face crisis, God sees us. Isn't that comforting? He's with us through it. He's with us in it. He understands. He identifies with us. He also sees every sin. He sees every single act of evil upon the earth, every careless word, every thought. Nothing remains in secret or darkness before God. It's like David is saying, I know the wrongs done to me are known to God. If nobody else knows what you're going through, what you've been wronged by, what you're experiencing, and you feel like no one understands, no one knows, that's a lie. That's a lie. Because one person does, the creator of the universe. God knows. And David takes comfort and confidence in that. The truth is that God observes both the righteous and the wicked, those who follow him, worship him, and those that don't. And as a righteous judge, He's ultimately going to uphold justice. Even if it looks like in this world, in this life, that's not happening, he's the righteous judge who will ultimately uphold justice. And it's this confidence that David has in God's just judgment, that's what strengthens his faith. It's rooted in something. It's rooted in who God is and how God rules his creation. I mean, setting our hearts on human systems, on human decisions, on human justice, it's eventually going to disappoint, right? Wherever you're at with major court cases that are publicized, Philando Castile, Bill Cosby, I mean, you could go on. You could look at history and look at cases where either side feels like injustice happened and justice was not done, right? Well, that's the reality of the world that we live in, where our hearts cry out, when will justice be done? How can this be? When will there be a reckoning? When will things be set right? Sarah and I were watching recently this show about a detective who was chasing down the killer of his mother and finally finds out who it was at the end of the day, and the person had died. And it was just crushing because there would be no justice. And he actually goes and spits on the grave of the killer of his mom. The only reason that is hopeless is if you don't believe in a God who will ultimately hold every act of sin accountable. There's an eternity where God will set things right. Not just this life. It's not just about making somebody pay now, here in the here and now. God sees everything, and he's going to set it right. He's the righteous judge. That's what David is taking comfort in. Look at verses 4 through 7 again. In a world of injustices, only God is going to set things right, because not only does God see, God sifts. He sifts. And what I mean by that is we worship a God, and David worships a God who tests and weighs the deeds of humanity. As creator, God's creatures are accountable to him. He has the sovereign right to execute judgment. And Scripture often uses, and we see some of it here, an image of fire when it describes God's testing. So for the righteous, it's a fire that's a purifying fire. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's a purifying fire of the Lord where he allows testing, he uses testing and trials in our lives, crises, for a greater purpose, to refine us, to mold us in ways that are oftentimes beyond what we even understand is happening, beyond our wisdom. He's making us more like his son Jesus. He's making us to reflect the character of Christ, and he's using a broken world as an instrument to do that, right? But there's also, for the wicked, for those that have no interest in worshiping God, God responds in another fire, a fire of judgment. To refuse to turn to God and to is to incur his wrath upon your sin and rebellion. Look at verse 5. You can't get away from how strong this language is. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. It's like the wickedness that is done is so joined to that person and the identity that God is responding not only to the actions that have been done and the evil, but judging the person that is doing them. Right? I don't know how you get around verse 5. And if that strikes you as, oh my goodness, that's horrible. You probably, or I probably, haven't fully grasped the gravity and the horror of sin next to a God who is holy and righteous and pure. Notice verse 6. David's plea for God to pour out judgment upon the wicked. Look at verse 6. David's requesting, let God rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. He's using imagery and language referring back to the book of Genesis, when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by raining down fire and sulfur as judgment upon their sin. David's saying, God, I want you, would you do that again? Would you judge the wicked? Would you pour out fire? Why does he feel that way? Why does he say that? Well, when we as humans, when we're confronted with evil or injustice in our lives or in the lives of others, something deep within us cries out for justice to be done, right? For things to be set right, for people to be held accountable for wrongdoing. Somebody's got to pay. Like it's like a gut response, a gut reaction, like from within us that we can't explain. This longing for justice is a reflection of the image of God. We've been created in the image of a God who's perfectly righteous and just, and God has created us, the Bible says, as a reflection of who he is. We're in his image. We're like him in many ways. And God is the standard of justice and the ultimate upholder of justice in his universe. I would encourage you to consider that if you've never thought about that. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, but that's actually one of the best arguments for the existence of God. Where do those longings for justice come from in your heart when you see the horror of sin or injustice around you? It's a reflection of how you've been hardwired by a God who made you, who is just. It's amazing. It points to God's existence and an ultimate standard of justice. Every evil action, every sin will ultimately be dealt with by God in one of two ways. Either on the cross, where God poured out judgment upon his own son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever would trust in Jesus, believe in him as Lord and Savior, will be forgiven of their sin. And God has poured out the justice, the judgment that was meant for me by pouring it out as his own son. So when I believe in Jesus, I can be forgiven and I can be delivered from the judgment of God upon my sin. But for everyone that does not believe in Jesus, those that run from God and shake their fists at God, there's an eternity of separation from God in hell. One of two ways it's going to be dealt with. Every single sin. Ever. Cross or in hell. That's what we see in the Bible. And the cross is the answer, God's wise answer, infinitely wise, to how he can both vindicate his righteousness, his holiness, and at the same time pour out his love upon sinners and make them righteous. In fact, the cross, it's the only way that wicked people like you and me, can be made righteous through faith in Jesus, the righteous one. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 11. It's the upright who shall behold his face, who shall see the face of God, enjoy that relationship with the God, the upright. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel is the answer to how a person can enjoy a living relationship with the God of the universe who is both holy and loving. God is holy, cannot tolerate sin in his presence, but yet he's also loving. And in the cross, the holiness and the love of God meet so that we can know him through faith and so that we can be forgiven of our sin. Apart from God's intervention through his son Jesus, sending Jesus on a rescue mission for you and me, there's no hope. There's no hope of being upright, of being righteous, of knowing God, of being forgiven for sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of God putting forth Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. It says, "For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." So here's what the gospel is all about. It's a great exchange. It's the best trade the best exchange you've ever seen, that the world has ever seen. Because here's the exchange. My sin for Jesus' righteousness. That's a good deal. That's a really good deal. My sin for Jesus' righteousness. My sin so that I can be righteous and seen as holy before God. And the only way that happens is not what I do, not the type of good person I try to be, it's faith in Jesus. It's faith in what he did, in his work, not my work. The great exchange. My sin for Jesus' righteousness. I'll take that. I'll take one of those. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus as the only one who can solve your sin problem, washing you clean before God? If not, why would you wait another day for that great exchange and say, Jesus, I want to receive you. I want to be forgiven by you. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me? Sometimes theology, it can get a bad rap because it doesn't seem practical. It's like theory or ethereal. Actually, there's nothing more practical for everyday life than our view of God. Your perspective towards God, it shapes everything you do. Everything. How can we respond to crisis with confident faith? It's our view of God. It's our view of God that will influence how we respond when our lives crumble. Following Jesus, it's not just a promise. It's not a promise at all of a life of ease. It's a promise, following Jesus, that God will walk with you through the fire and the crises of life. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And in the midst of whatever crippling crisis that we might face, in Jesus, we have the promise of a soul-satisfying, life-giving relationship with God himself, who walks with us in the midst of it. That's where confidence in crisis comes from. That's what David points us to in Psalm 11. It's not something in ourselves. It's not running to our own way to deal with it. It's by remembering and turning and resting in God and who he is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. God, forgive me for times when I run away from you rather than turning to you. When I try to find some escape, some answer, something that I think will satisfy me rather than you. When I know the gospel, I know the good news of Jesus, I know who you are, but yet I act and I live and I act like I don't believe it. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to believe what we believe. Increase our confidence in who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.